Now, if you have a Bible and you want to keep it open, make sure I'm not making it up, then turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've just read from chapter 4 and chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll be able to follow the first section of our reading is what I want to focus on. I like the story of the two brothers. One was a bit of a rascal, the older brother, and he came down to breakfast one day, and there was the younger brother sitting at the table. And the older brother pulled out of his pocket a £5 note. And he said to the little brother, "You can have this." "Can I?" said the little brother. "Yeah, but only if I can take 3 of these eggs and crack them on your head." Well, the little boy looked at the money and he looked at the eggs and he thought, "That's not a bad deal. You promise?" "Yeah. I promise. If I can crack 3 eggs on your head, this £5 is yours." "Go ahead," said the little brother. And he sat there. And the older brother got the first egg. Crack. And the yolk just ran all the way down. Then came the second egg. Crack. And the yolk rolled all the way down. And then the brother waited. And he waited. And he said, "What about the third egg?" "Don't be daft," he said. "That would cost me a fiver." I guess as human beings, we're very good, aren't we, at making promises and not delivering. And I guess we've all said, or we've all had words said to us, promises are meant to be broken. Aren't you glad this morning God never ever said those words? God keeps his word. He traffics in truth. What he says, he will do. And if you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, then it is full of promises, full of predictions, prophecies. And if God says it, it shall happen, it has happened, or it will happen. And when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, it is not a question of will he come, it is simply a question of when will he come. Because he spoke it, he promised it, and God always traffics in truth. And if you, like I say, hold to the word of God, you can't help but believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, a second coming. The Old Testament is saturated with prophecies concerning his first coming. Don't want to scare you, but you know it's only 72 days to Christmas, don't you? 70, I know, because my boy was born on Christmas Day. So he's already planned out what he wants and the party and everything else. I remember he was about 3 years old, I think, when he realised everyone was celebrating some other baby's birthday, not his. 72 days till Christmas. Did you know there are 8 times more predictions, more promises that Christ will come a second time over the first time? We know he came 2,000 years ago. He split history. And yet we can be 8 times more confident he will come a second time according to biblical prophecy. One scholar has estimated there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament alone. 17 Old Testament books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. That means 1 out of every 30 verses. And 23 out of the 27 New Testament books refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if you take this book literally, and I hope you do, you can't help but believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, the very last words of the Bible. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And yet, the verses we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are not a theological treatise. It's not designed for us to design charts and analyse as a masterwork on the second coming. That's not why the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He actually wrote them for words of comfort and encouragement. And although they do teach us about the second coming, they're more pastoral than theological. And I hope you'll see that as we look at them. And these verses were written originally as a response to a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding. Story told of a woman who volunteered for a number of months' work out in Kenya. And on her final day, she was taken to a remote township. And she was taken to a clinic. And she watched the women as they had a little lecture. And watched what they were doing as they were taught different bits about how to look after themselves and their children. And then they sang together. And this lady had never heard singing like these Kenyan women. It brought the hairs on her neck standing up. And tears to her eyes. And as the tears rolled down her cheek, she said to her friends, "Oh," she said, "isn't that beautiful? I want to capture this moment and share it with my church back home. Tell me what they are singing." And the person who was next to her said, "They're simply singing, 'If you boil the water, you won't get dysentery.'" So easy, isn't it, to misunderstand and think it's something so super spiritual, but actually they're just teaching people basic hygiene in that situation. Sometimes misunderstandings can be humorous. Sometimes a simple misunderstanding can cause great anxiety. And sometimes misunderstandings cause confusion and trouble. There was a misunderstanding amongst the Christians at this church in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul had personally taught them for a number of months, but he's now moved on. He's serving God elsewhere. And without his presence, people aren't quite sure, well, did he say or didn't he? And so this letter was written to help clear up some misunderstandings. And like I say, it's primarily pastoral, not theological, although it does contain great important truths. The cause of the sadness was a number of Christians in the church had died. And this caused for them a problem. They didn't quite know that if those who had died were going to miss out on the second coming of Christ. If you know the book of Thessalonians, in chapter 1 there's a great description of how people came to faith. They turned to God from idols, the Bible says, and there's a lovely "and." And they waited for the Lord to come. They waited for the Lord to return. They were expecting Christ to come in their lifetime. And I think the Apostle Paul did as well, because he's always writing about we. It's going to happen, it's going to happen, and we're going to experience it. And yet, people have died. So does that mean they've missed out because they're dead? So Paul writes to them and says, no, nobody misses out. Doesn't matter whether you're dead in Christ or alive in Christ. The important bit is you're in Christ. You are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a disciple, someone who's committed to the Saviour. And so he gives us this teaching to clear up some misunderstandings and to prepare our hearts, to encourage our hearts, to challenge our hearts in how we live for Christ. And he writes for three groups of people. Quite sure if I'm going to click this or not. We'll try. What a good looking family. First of all, to the sleepers. Now, I'm worried this morning because those chairs look very comfortable. And some of you guys might be joining this group if you're not careful. The sleepers, verses 13 to 15. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. We don't have to guess this morning what will or won't happen. We can have a certainty. Not an arrogance, but we have a confidence because it's there in the Word of God. We don't need to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's a story told of a mum and the family pet, the family cat, died. The little boy was at school and she didn't know how to break the news to him that this beloved cat was dead. So when he came home, she thought, "I'll just play it cool for a while, I won't mention it." The cat was, of course, taken out and buried. And after a day or two, this little boy said, "Oh, Mum, where's Charlie the cat?" And Mum said, well, sit down. It's quite sad, really, but Charlie's died. And she said, in fact, God has taken him. Charlie, the dead cat, is now in heaven. And the boy said, Mum, yeah, what does God want with a dead cat? It's a logical question, isn't it? It is a fact, though, one in one die, be it animals or humans. And someone has said, there are only two things you can't escape, death and taxes. But I love the way in the New Testament talks about death. It says, you are asleep. Asleep. I love the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 8, when he went to a 12-year-old who had died. And he went with his three disciples into the room. And those who were professional mourners and those who were on the outside mocked him. What's he going to do in there? She's dead. And Jesus says, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And he went in and he just touched her and said, get up. Come on, little girl, get up. And up she got. Incredible. Death to the believer is sleep. Now, of course, sleep is a pleasant experience. I have to confess, I like a lie-in in the morning. My wife likes an afternoon nap. Some of you guys perhaps like an early night. Sleep is a pleasant experience. We don't fear it, we enjoy it. We can just hit that snooze button one more time. And sleep, of course, is a natural function of the body. It holds no terror. When the body is tired and worn out, rest is a welcome friend. And along with sleep comes an awakening. And that's what the apostle says here. For the dead in Christ, they will experience a glorious awakening. It won't be, oh, is that the alarm already? And the apostle Paul is able to remind these Christians that their hope is not wishful thinking. It is based on the very words of Jesus. Revelation according to the Lord's own words. The Lord himself is the author and the promise giver. Of course, a promise is only as good as the one who made it. I could go home this afternoon and tell my kids, hey kids, next week, Disneyland. Their little faces would light up. Wow! But come next week, I haven't got the finances, I haven't got the time, and I haven't got the desire to go to Disneyland. I can't fulfill on my promise. Here's one who can. According to the Lord's own work. If he made it, he can keep it. So the first word of comfort is to the sleepers, those who are dead in Christ. And it's to comfort them. Death is not a dead end for the Christian. Martin Luther King used to say this, death is a reward for the believer. Secondly, he talks to the sorrowful. To the sorrowful. My friends, we want you to understand, verse 13, how it will be for those followers who have already died. Then you won't grieve over them and be like people who don't have any hope. Grief, of course, is a very powerful human experience and emotion. However firm your faith may be, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friend, causes an emotional shockwave. And Paul isn't saying in verse 13 we shouldn't grieve. What he is saying is we don't grieve like an unbeliever. They get upset because for them that's finality, the end. But not for the believer. Not for the believer. Death for the Christian is entirely different than for death of an unbeliever. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor, put it this way. Days before the end of the Second World War in 1945, he was martyred for his faith by the Nazis. And just before he was executed, he wrote these words. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. The beginning of life. He realized death for the Christian is but the gateway into the very presence of Almighty God. And Christians are to be inspired. They're to be comforted because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we may mourn for ourselves. Yes, we might mourn for our own personal sense of loss. But we don't mourn over the one who's died. They are far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, as the apostle wrote elsewhere. So with those who have heavy hearts, the sorrowful, those who are mourning their loved ones, those whose bodies have been laid in the ground. The writer says, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Warren Wiersbe tells a story when someone said to him on one occasion, I hear you recently lost your wife. He said, no, I didn't lose her. I know where she is. And Paul reminds these Christians that the dust of decomposition, the ashes of cremation, will not hold on to those who die in Christ. He has the power and the ability to resurrect. And then the third group, the survivors, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. We who are alive, the survivors, he longed for Jesus to come in his lifetime. It never happened. Many here are longing for Jesus to come in our lifetime. It may happen. It may be another 2,000 years. We don't know. But he is coming. And although he cannot give a date, because we're not told, he was ready every day, expectant. And he tells the survivors, you're going to have to wait your turn, but it will happen. First, those who have died will be raised. Why the dead first? Well, tongue in cheek, someone said, well, they've got an extra 6 feet to come, haven't they? But actually, the dead and the light in the twinkling of an eye. It doesn't mean the blinking of an eye. It means faster than the light can hit the pupil. It's going to be instantaneous, both dead and alive, caught up together. And there, the old, mortal, decayed, rotting bodies will be changed immortal, like his body. We're not given the details here. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But look at the little words, the little details, the expression, in the clouds. Why the clouds? Because God likes clouds. Have you noticed that? He often works in the clouds. At Exodus on Mount Sinai, when the law was given, the Ten Commandments, it was in the clouds. In the tabernacle, the tent, where God's presence was in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory came in a cloud. In the life of Jesus, at his transfiguration, clouds were prominent to that event. God likes clouds. And when God is doing something, the clouds accompany it. Notice the expression, the air. Now, the air was thought to be the dwelling place of the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And this event is going to take place right on his home territory. Because Jesus is Lord in heaven, on earth, and in the air. And he might have influence, but he's not in control. Why the air? I don't know. Maybe it's the only big place big enough to house us all. It's going to be quite a crowd up there, isn't there? And whatever imagery or symbolism is used by Paul, the primary thing to note is this: the personal, visible appearing of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, not an angel, not a representation, Jesus himself. Billy Graham years ago was in Korea and he was taken to a naval hospital. And one of the patients there had been shot and he had a problem with his spine. So he had to lie face down on a contraption on a bed. So he literally faced the floor. And anyone who came in talked to the back of his head. And Billy Graham was taken round and he was visiting different people. And he was taken to see this chap who was face down, just suspended off the ground, about 5 or 6 feet up. And the man who was face down said, Dr. Graham, it is a privilege to speak to you. You don't know how often I've listened to your radio programs. You don't know how your words have encouraged me. It has been a great thrill to hear your voice come through the radio waves. And Billy Graham got on the floor, rolled on his back and slithered under the bed so that he could look up and the chap could see him face to face. And they spoke. And these verses tell us one day you and I are going to see Jesus face to face. The Lord himself. He's coming. And the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses here for coming is that of a royal person coming to visit, and the whole town goes out to them. It's the idea of the bridegroom comes and the whole village comes out to escort him back to see his bride. The Lord himself, and we're going to meet him. And what a contrast to the first time he came, born as a baby in a feeding trough. In a stinking stable where they had cobwebs for curtains and the central heating came from the sweaty animals they shared it with. Sight of humility and poverty and weakness. This time it's a conquering king coming to claim his kingdom. I love J.B. Phillips' translation. He puts it this way. One word of command. It's an army word. It means, you lot, stand up to attention. We're on duty now. One word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. I suppose the technical term or the theological term is the word rapture. Rapture. It's a very violent word. In fact, the Latin derivative, we get our word rape from rapture. Taking that against anyone's power and making it yours. By force. To rapto, to seize, to carry off, to be caught up. And that's the very word the apostle uses. And his punchline as he finishes in verse 18. Therefore, in view of all I've said, therefore. Write books about it. Make charts about it. Argue over it. No. Encourage each other with these words. Verse 18. Encourage each other by these words. And we can all be encouraged because of three things. The facts of these events. The order of these events. And the expectation of these events. The Lord is coming. I like the story of the old lady who went off to one of these like Keswick Spring Harvest into Royal Weeks of Harvest type events, you know. And she'd never been into a kind of an interdenominational gathering before. And she's picking up all kinds of new traditions. She said, I can't wait to go back home and, you know, share this with my fellowship. And she came across an unusual word she'd never heard before. Maranatha. The Christians were going around greeting each other. Maranatha. When she got home to her church, she didn't quite remember what it was. But she knew she enjoyed saying it. And boy, did she shock the congregation when she went round Sunday morning saying, marijuana, dear brother, marijuana. Well, not marijuana, say no to drugs. Maranatha just means, yes, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Are you ready? The way to be ready is verse 14. We believe Jesus died and rose again. Is your hope found in Jesus Christ? Can you say, I am right with God because my sins have been nailed to his cross and I bear them no more? We sang that hymn, didn't we? And when I think God, his own son, not sparing, given for me, not just for the world, but for me, for my sin. And my hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do you have that hope? Can you say, I live and I serve and I follow the risen Christ? That's the hope that prepares you for the second coming. That's the hope that inspires you to live the right way in the light of the second coming. So that when we see him, we need not be embarrassed or ashamed. But we can see him face to face and hear those words. Come on in, you good and faithful servant. If you haven't got that hope, you can have it. I can't give it to you, I'm just a preacher. But you can call out to God where you are and say, oh God, forgive my sin. Come into my life, change me. Make me the sort of person you want me to be. It's only a prayer away. Let's just pray. And as we pray, I'm going to read a song. Actually, one of my favourite singers wrote a song many years ago called Are You Ready? That's the title of my message for this morning. As I read it, if you've never responded, why don't call out to God during this song? It goes like this. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you where you ought to be? Will he know you when he sees you? Or will he say, depart from me? Are you ready? I hope you're ready. Am I ready to lay down my life for the brethren and to take up my cross? Have I surrendered to the will of God? Or am I still acting like the boss? Am I ready? Hope I'm ready. When destruction cometh swiftly and there's no time to say fairly well, have you decided whether you want to be in heaven or in hell? Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you got some unfinished business? Is there something holding you back? Are you thinking for yourself or are you following the pack? Are you ready? I hope you're ready. Are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready for that terrible swift sword? Are you ready for Armageddon? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Are you ready? I hope you're ready. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that our hope that makes us ready is the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May us, each one of us, Lord, have that assurance that we belong to him and he is ours. So apply these truths to each and to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.